Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Prabhupada, 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 Jaya, Prabhupada, Jaya. Jaya, Mr. Bhagavad Gita, Bhagavad Gita, Bhagavad Gita, Jaya, Asura, Sita, Desi, Bhaktivedanta, Swami, Sri Prabhupada, Ki, Jaya, Namachara, Haridas, Thakur, Ki, Jaya. Rimsagaho, Sri Krishna Chaitanya, Prabhu Nityananda, Sri Advaita Gadadhan, Shwasti Gaur Bhakta Vrindagi, Jai. Sri Sri Radha Krishna, Gova Gova Dasha, Amukunda Radha Kunda, Giri Govardhan Ki Jai. Sri Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai, Navadat Dham Ki Jai. Ganga Jamuna Tulasi, Bhakti Devi Ki Jai. Ananda Koti, Vaishnava Vrindagi Jai. Samadatta Bhakta Vrindagi Jai. Go, Premanandi. All glorious assemble the devotees, all glorious assemble the devotees, all glorious assemble the devotees. All glorious Sri Guru and Sri Gauranga, all glorious Sri Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Nama Om Vishnu Badaya Krishna Vrishna Bhutale Shimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Niti Namane Namaste Sarasvata Deve Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Pashtaptade Shatarane Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasati Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 16, Verse 6. Atta Vasya Param Bhoja.
Atta Vasya Param Bhoja.
Makaranda Liham Satam.
Makaranda Liham Satam.
Kimanyar Asat Alapayar. Ayusho yet asad vyayaha. Translation: the devotees of the Lord are accustomed to licking up the honey available from the lotus feet of the Lord. What is the use of topics which simply waste one's valuable life? Purport: Lord Krishna and his devotees are both on the transcendental plane. Therefore, the topics of Lord Krishna and of his pure devotees are equally good. The battle of Kurukshetra is full of politics and diplomacy. But because the topics are related with Lord Krishna, the Bhagavad Gita is therefore adored all over the world. There is no need to eradicate politics, economics, sociology, etc., which are mundane to the mundaners. To a pure devotee who is actually related with the Lord, such mundane things are transcendental if dovetailed with the Lord or with his pure devotees. We have heard and talked about the activities of the Pandavas, and we now are dealing with the topics of Maharaj Parikshit. But because all these topics are related to the Lord, Sri Krishna, they are all transcendental. And pure devotees have great interest in hearing them. We have already discussed this matter in connection with the prayers of Bhishmadeva. Our duration of life is not very long, and there's no certainty of when we shall be ordered to leave everything for the next stage. Thus, it is our duty to see that not a moment of our life is wasted in topics which are not related with Lord Krishna. Any topic, however pleasant, is not worth hearing if it is devoid of its relation to Krishna. The spiritual planet Goloka Vrindavan, the eternal abode of Lord Krishna, is shaped like the world of a lotus flower. Even when the Lord descends to any one of the mundane planets, he does so by manifesting his own abode as it is. Thus, his feet remain always on the same big world of the lotus flower. His feet are also as beautiful as the lotus flower. Therefore, it is said that Lord Krishna has lotus feet. A living being is eternal by constitution. He is, so to speak, in the whirlpool of birth and death due to his contact with material energy. Freed from such material energy, a living entity is liberated and is eligible to return home back to Godhead. Those who want to live forever without changing their material bodies should not waste valuable time with topics other than those relating to Lord Krishna and his devotees. Translation: the devotees of the Lord are accustomed to licking up the honey available from the lotus feet of the Lord. What is the use of topics which simply waste one's valuable life? Actually this is a continuation of the previous statement of Sunaka Rishi, in which she requested to hear about the topics concerning Parikshit and why he didn't kill the personification of Kali, in spite of the fact that he was dressed like a king and he was beating the defenseless cow and a bull. So he says, I will hear about these topics if they're somehow related with Krishna. So this verse here is a continuation or elaboration of that point. What is the use of all other topics? It's all a big waste of time and a waste of life. Human being has a limited lifespan. And we can't even calculate how long that is. We don't know how long we're going to live. But nevertheless, according to karma, we have a limit. We, of course, can make that shorter by our own unintelligence, whatever we can shorten our life. But at least we have a limit in how far we can go according to our karma. So within that lifetime, we can do many activities. And most people spend all of that time in their life struggling for existence. And after the struggle for existence of maintaining their body, then they struggle for happiness of some sort. But unfortunately, nobody really knows what that happiness is, what will actually satisfy them. So this becomes a problem. Everybody's looking for the happiness, but they don't actually know where it is. Since, of course, is on one level, it's the material happiness, which we call kama. So artha is the first goal, to survive with your material body and get maintenance for your material body. Okay? So some people have to struggle just for that, just to survive in the material world to get their artha. And if they do that and struggle all their life for that, they are successful. Most people achieve that, and then they strive for something else. That is more enjoyment. Perhaps that is the goal of life, to fulfill your material desires, whatever they are, and be happy with the results that you get. So this becomes the goal for most people. And of course, that kama or that desire can be variegated. Everybody has their own version of what is going to satisfy them in the material world. So we have a great variety of material goals and material pleasures for people. Consequently, according to Bhagavad Gita, we have various devatas to satisfy you in various ways. So we have people worshipping all sorts of devatas to fulfill all of their material desires. And Krishna describes that as ananta sakya, or infinitely branched desires. Our desires go off in so many different directions, and then we do some worship of some devata to fulfill that. So that, of course, is what if one is following Vedic principles. One is not following Vedic principles, we don't even worship anyone. We simply strive to get those desires fulfilled somehow or other. And usually we try it through money. So then money becomes the goal of most people. Once they get the money, then they're free to use it as they want to fulfill their desires. But as we know, that what we call sense gratification is very limited. It cannot actually satisfy the jiva. And it cannot even satisfy the material body. So the problem with our senses is after we satisfy them, then we don't get pleasure out of that satisfaction. We try something else. So this way we have to keep striving for some pleasure of our senses and our mind in this material world by different means. And nothing ends up to be satisfying. And for that reason, we see the tragic position of people. They strive for wealth, and they get the wealth, and then they spend it in all sorts of ways. But they're never happy. And they actually just suffer like everybody else. This is the illusory nature of the material world. People in the modern world, and scientists and researchers, they don't quite know how to solve this problem. Let us give everybody all their needs that then satisfy them in all ways. So we have states like that, like Sweden or something. You don't even have to work hardly, and you can just live very, very comfortably. But are the people happier? No, not happier. In fact, they have more suicides. The more comforts you give them, the more suicides they have, which means they're unhappy. So they take surveys of who's the happiest country in the world. I don't know how they judge it, but somehow they do it. And they end up with Bangladesh, they are the happiest people. They got the lowest, one of the lowest standards of living, but they're the happiest people without any money. People are striving, countries are striving to get that higher standard of living until they're on a very comfortable level. And yet, by this research, we understand that doesn't give them any happiness. They can't get happiness that way. It's mysterious for people in the material world how to satisfy everybody ultimately. So, of course, if we look in the Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita, the answer is very simple. And the satisfaction doesn't lie with your material body at all. So therefore, artha and kama are never going to be satisfying for everybody, anybody. They will temporarily give them relief, but they will never completely satisfy them. And therefore, all these endeavors simply to supply more stimulus for your material senses is actually very dangerous. So in the Vedic system, we have rules of dharma to restrict your senses. And those restrictions in the modern day will probably look very, very restrictive. Too much. They don't want that restriction. But the sages understood that unless we control the senses, we're going to have a lot of problems. We end up with more problems than not. So modern world is the opposite. Let people utilize their senses to maximum, and then we put some minimum limitation on what type of sense gratification you cannot have, and other than that you can do anything you want. And hopefully that'll satisfy everybody. So that's the very foolish type of arrangement for society. It's probably something that the sudras would like. They can't think of anything about beyond enjoying, so that's all they want to do. So that's what the political system supply to everybody, maximum enjoyment. Of course, people make profit off that also. Find new inventions to satisfy people's senses in new ways, and this is how people prosper, because they live off the desire of people to satisfy their senses. So, ultimately a very hopeless endeavor. So the Varnashram system limits everybody on what type of happiness you can get with your senses. And it's quite limiting from the modern point of view. But the sages realize that unless we start limiting the human being, You can't even have a stable society. No matter how you try this other system, letting everybody do whatever they want, it's not going to work. So you've got to start limiting them in all sorts of ways. Huh? Yeah, so the conclusion, of course, is to find out where is the happiness. Everybody's looking for happiness. Where is it? So we realize it's not in material things, because the higher standard of living we have doesn't make a person happier, doesn't make the country happier. And in fact, the ones with lower standard living are happier, so it doesn't depend on anything material at all. Right? So that what gives the happiness? So the scriptures analyze for us that the real happiness arises from not the body, but the soul, the Atma. The Atma has to become happy. But the Atma cannot become happy with material things. It's like the story of the fish out of water. So the fish in the water is very happy swimming around, and he gets his food, and he can take the oxygen out of the water in a very nice way, and he can grow and have his family and whatever. So very happy in the water. If we take the fish out of the water and put him on land, he will not survive. And we can give him all the nice things that people have in the modern world. We can give him liquor and smoke cigarettes and all sorts of food to eat. But the fish can never be happy. Taking all these things that are maybe good for people or enjoyable for people in this world. So the fish cannot enjoy outside the water. So the Atma also cannot enjoy material things. It's like the fish out of water. You give all the material things. Yes, the senses can take them. The body can take them, because the body is material. The Atma is not material at all. You cannot get any real enjoyment out of that. So it's always a frustrating experience internally. Externally, yeah, senses get real satisfied. Internally, soul is sitting there, not getting no enjoyment at all from all of that. But the arrangement of the material world is that, unfortunately, we have something called the false ego, or ahankara. And this makes us identify with our material body. So instead of understanding Atma is here, we think the body is me, and then that way you can get your enjoyment. My body is enjoying. I am the body. My body is enjoying. Therefore, I am happy. But obviously, it's artificial. And we can never deny the fact that the soul is still there. And the soul's actual you. So therefore, the enjoyment in the material world is all illusory. Taking place on through an illusion where we misidentify. Like in a movie or something like that, you identify with a character in the movie, and if the character is lamenting, you lament also. So you're identifying with the character in the movie. But if you close your eyes for a minute and say, why am I lamenting? Because I'm here, and then there's something else. So our illusion is that when we get a material body, then we completely identify with that, and then the body is getting happiness here from this material enjoyment or that material enjoyment. That's our big illusion. Yeah? But the soul is sitting there, nothing's happening. But we never wake up to that fact. Yeah? So, therefore, that's why we have scriptures to enlighten us. And we see in Bhagavad Gita, for instance, in the second chapter, when the teachings begin, this is the first lesson that Krishna gives to Arjuna. Yeah, you're lamenting, but you're so foolish because you're not the body. You're the eternal soul. You're completely different from all this happening around in the fighting and the battle of Kurukshetra. It has nothing to do with you. You're the Atma. The Atma can get killed. Nothing can happen to the Atma at all. So this is a first step in spiritual life, that we understand we're not the body, but we're the soul. But it's very difficult for the jiva to come to that realization, because we're so conditioned, birth after birth, to this material world, to the ahankara telling us you're the material body. And of course, our upbringing does nothing to help that. As a small child, all we do is, we're encouraged to use our senses to enjoying the material world. So it's very, very difficult to get out of that illusion. And we see that societies and philosophers and politicians and what sociologists are struggling to about the where is happiness, etc. But they never understand that actually it's not to do with the externals at all. It's got to do with the jiva. So that's the next big challenge. Okay, we're not the body, we are the jiva, but how does the jiva become happy? So we have two proposals. You can speculate like anything. Huh? So the first proposal, of course, is, okay, let's get the jiva out of illusion and understand you're the atma. So this is the process of jnana and the process of yoga, basically, to separate your identity from the material body. And good, if you do that, then you don't have all of these problems in the material world. So in that sense, you're happy. There is peace. You're eternal. Okay. So that's one solution, liberation from the material world. And to do that, then we should have eternal liberation. We don't want to have all this come back to this material world, so we need eternal liberation. So that is also the promise of Scripture. If you practice properly, you can get eternal liberation from the material body. Destroy all your karma, then you're free. And some people strive for that. Let's get liberated. And for that they practice jnana or yoga, or they practice Buddhism or something like that. So that's one proposal. Okay, let's get free from the material body, and then atma is happy. It's no longer an illusion. So the happiness there is the happiness of not being under illusion. That's what the happiness is. So that we don't identify with the material body, and through ahankara think I'm the body. So we're out of that illusory state, like waking up from a dream. Okay, I'm not enjoying this dream anymore, and I'm out of it. That's the happiness, the relaxed state, peaceful. You don't associate with the material world at all. So that's one level. And we can say, okay, it's a happiness of sorts. Of course, the happiness there is also not just being peaceful, but because the true identity of the jiva is intact. So that very idea of being not under illusion and thinking you're something else, that is satisfying to the jiva also. So this is what we call the Atmarama, enjoyment in the self. And we see that expressed in Bhagavad Gita in the second chapter, where Krishna talks about the turtle withdrawing his senses, or his limbs into the body. So you withdraw your senses from material things and you have satisfaction internally. Yeah? So the soul is satisfied in itself, not extending itself and try to enjoy with material senses. So simply the identity, that yes, I know who I am, that's satisfaction for the jiva also. So some people are satisfied with that, and this becomes a goal, and it becomes very attractive to many people. So we find that when people read the Vedic scriptures, then many people become attracted to this goal. Okay, I'm free, get liberation from material world. And in fact, this becomes the most popular spiritual aspect of the Vedas. And we find Western scholars get attracted to that. So they think that the goal is liberation, and they become attracted to Shankaracharya's philosophy. When I think about study scriptures in India, okay, we'll study Shankaracharya's philosophy. That's the idea. Because this idea of liberation from material world is attractive. But we have to get to the secret. This is the whole point of scripture too. It gives different paths like that. But we have to figure out what's the ultimate goal. So what is the ultimate happiness for the jiva? How can the jiva be happy? Just get rid of the material illusion? So Bhagavatam proposes no. That's one aspect of happiness, but it's only the preliminary aspect. So that is why in the Bhagavatam, first canto, it is clearly pointed out that God has three aspects: Brahman, Paramatma, and Bhagavan. Three aspects. you can get to the Brahman aspect, okay, it's somewhat satisfying because it is part of the Lord. Yeah? But we have to go higher than that. Yeah. So some of the yogis get a little higher and they get to realize the form of the Lord as Paramatma. But the more fortunate persons, they get to realize Bhagavan. And not only the form of the Lord, but they participate with the Lord in pastimes. And that gives them the highest happiness. Yeah. So that is ultimately the solution. Narada spoke to Vedavyas, you have to just tell the people of Kali Yuga, worship Krishna. Krishna stu Bhagavan Swayam. That's the main sutra of the Bhagavatam. Everyone should worship Krishna. Huh? So who is Krishna? He is Swayam Bhagavan. Not only Bhagavan, but the most complete manifestation of Bhagavan. That is Krishna. So that's the very special blessing of Bhagavatam. It reveals Krishna as Bhagavan, the very special form of Krishna, which is very rare. Krishna only appears once in a day of Brahma. And even if he appears, people cannot understand who he is. So it requires going through the scriptures very carefully and understanding it. So as I said, even Bhagavatam is somewhat covered so that the materialist cannot understand it also. And if they read the whole Bhagavatam and they understand 10th canto, they recite that, and they tell stories from the 10th canto, ultimately they come to the conclusion of the where it says in 12th canto, now it's time to merge in Brahman. So that's the conclusion. You can enjoy hearing the pastimes of Krishna as a step towards merging in Brahman. And that becomes the final conclusion. So even if people have the Bhagavatam, it's covered over. So we do have to take the Bhagavatam, but we also have to get the real meaning through the eyes of the Acharyas. And very fortunately, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has taken the Bhagavatam and he gave us the hint of what the real meaning is. And of course, this is expanded by the commentaries of our Vaishnava Acharyas. And this way we understand that ultimately the secret of Bhagavan is Krishna. He's the most attractive form of the Supreme Lord, and we should worship him. And through that, then, Jiva gets happiness. Happiness is, spiritual happiness is of various sorts. But the basic, of course, the Lord himself is Ananda. He is Satchit Ananda, but his main quality is the Ananda. That's the principal quality of the Lord. Okay, he's eternal, he's full of knowledge, but the real quality of Bhagavan is Ananda, bliss. But how does he become blissful? He becomes blissful through relationships with the Jiva, with the devotees. That creates the bliss. So the technical name for that relationship is called rasa. So the Lord himself is rasa, and the jiva realizing rasa gets his bliss. This is stated directly in the Taittiriya Upanishad. Therefore the essential nature of the Lord is bliss that is expressed in rasa. And as I said, Rupa Goswami defines Krishna as Akila Rasamrita Murti. Krishna is the very form of all sweet rasas. Yeah? So the nature of Krishna is rasa, relationship with his devotees, because it's of course Bhagavan. And there are many forms of Bhagavan, but Krishna is Swayam Bhagavan. So therefore, through Krishna we can realize the rasas in the most complete way, the most intense way. Consequently, the jiva can get the most bliss from realizing Krishna. So that's the mercy that Bhagavatam gives to the people of Kali Yuga. Yeah, everybody wants to get blissful, everyone wants their happiness, jivas want to, and are striving in the material world by all sorts of useless means. But what you have to do is worship Bhagavan, but if you want the highest happiness, worship Krishna. And that gives you the highest happiness of all. Yeah? So that's the message of the Bhagavatam. So, this we cannot conclude by speculation. By speculation or material science or whatever, or philosophy, we can conclude there must be something else other than matter. We see some scientists do that. Okay, even Darwin or Einstein, they say, I can't say there is no God, at least I'll just be agnostic and say, maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't, I don't know. Others will say, I think there's something, another power here we don't know about that's behind all of these laws of material nature, because it works so nicely and so interestingly complex, but at the same time everything makes sense. So how is it so? There must be some order behind all this. There must be some supreme mind or something behind that. But that's as far as a scientist can go. There must be a supreme mind and supreme intelligence or something up there. Yeah? To say, okay, he's got a form and he's blue in color and he's holding a flute in his hand, that's, how can anyone conclude that by logic? Yes, he concludes something is higher intelligence is there, but to give him a form and to give details of his form, you can't conclude any of that by intelligence. Of course, by spiritual realization, yes. But how do you get that spiritual realization? The normal spiritual realization that people who are intellectual get is jnana, and they end up in Brahman. That supreme substance which is intelligent, which has no form and no qualities, no activities, that's the Brahman. So people will get up that far, but they can't get to the next level of understanding this form of the Lord, which is the most attractive and beautiful. So that only the scripture can give us. But then we can only realize that by going through a certain process. And then to do that, we follow the scripture, we take the advice of the acharyas and the devotees and guru. And then we can get the realization also. So it is possible for the jiva to get the highest happiness, provided he follows the proper means. And so that means is given in the Bhagavatam itself. All of the topics are related to that. Here, Sonaka Rishi is asking, tell us all of this about Parikshit and what he's doing with personification of Kali, if it's related to Krishna. Because ultimately, we want to realize Krishna. Our goal is to realize Krishna. Through that, jiva is fully satisfied, gets the highest happiness and bliss. So please relate those things which are related to Krishna. So this verse talks about the devotees, the ones who are devoted to the Lord. What do they do? They lick the honey from the lotus feet of the Lord. This, of course, is metaphor, we can say analogy, licking the honey from the lotus feet of the Lord. So they're not literally going up to the Lord and using their tongues and licking his feet. But the lotus feet of the Lord, there's no lotuses on them, but they're as beautiful as the lotus, or more beautiful than the lotus. And of course, the lotus is not, this is not material lotus, also spiritual lotus. So the Lord's feet are sometimes compared to be as fragrant as the lotus, or pink like the lotus, or as tender as the lotus, as soft as the lotus. So the lotus feet are considered to be wonderful in all ways, by smell and by touch and by form, etc., to have all beauty in them. So that's only natural because the Lord's limbs are absolute, and by realizing and experiencing one limb, we can actually experience all the limbs as well. Getting a little taste of the lotus feet gives not only taste, but as Vishnu Chakravarti explained in Madhuri Kadambini, at a certain stage we can experience everything about the Supreme Lord all at once. So the form, qualities, activities, plus seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, everything simultaneously can be realized by the jiva. So therefore, lotus feet is not only restricted to the lotus feet, but the lotus feet include everything. So therefore, it indicates the realization of the sweetness of the Supreme Lord in all of his limbs, not just the feet. So anyway, the devotees of the Lord get the honey. So this is a comparison with the bee. The bee goes for the honey of the flower. And the lotus is considered to be a very special flower, so the bee goes into the lotus and gets the honey out of that. So the devotees are like the bee. And they're searching for the honey. They're trying to get the sweetness of the Lord's lotus feet somehow or other. So how do they do that, of course? They have to follow a certain process. They have to be devotees, in other words. They have to have affection for the Lord, devotion to the Lord. Then they become qualified to lick the honey, experience the beauty of the Supreme Lord and all the other features of the Supreme Lord. So the analogy of the honeybee and going for the honey of the Lord indicates the great attraction and satisfaction that the devotee gets from his relationship with the Lord. As I said, rasa gives rise to bliss. So the real rasa is in relation to Supreme Lord. And the highest rasa is in relation to Krishna, because he is the sweetest form of the Lord. So if we relate to Krishna, we get the sweetest rasa. And of course, rasa also means juice, like the honey coming out of the flower. That's also rasa. So through our relationship with Krishna, which is the rasa, then the honeybee, or the devotee, gets the most satisfaction, and he relishes that taste. So rasa gives rise to an experience of bliss for the jiva, and all of his spiritual senses become satisfied by realizing and serving the Supreme Lord. So that's the analogy here. So once the jiva is completely attracted to the Lord, how could he be attracted to anything else? If he's developed a relationship with Krishna, which is very sweet and which gives him all bliss and satisfaction, how could he be attracted to anything else? The lotus feet of the Lord are attractive and most wonderful. So he's obviously not going to be attracted to any other flower or any other thing. So similarly, the devotees are not going to be attracted to any other topics except the topics about the Lord. The topics of the material world are like the garbage bin. That's another example given. The crows go to the garbage. The devotees are like the swans. The swans go to the into the lotuses, or the bees go into the lotus. So the devotees are attracted to topics of the Lord. Other people are attracted to material topics, which are like garbage in the material world. So the devotees are absorbed in things that are related to the Lord and are completely detached from everything else. So that's the statement here made by Sanaka Rishi. We want to hear about the topic that's related to the Lord, because we are like the bee, and we're attracted to the relationship with the Lord and the bliss that comes out of that. We're not attracted to everything else, which is all tasteless and useless. Okay, one question.
Why do we talk always about the feet and the hands?
Yeah, well, the feet is the commonly discussed, we see. Not only the feet of the Lord, but the feet of the devotees also. Surrender to the lotus feet of Guru, Sri Guru Charana Padma, or Charana Vinda, we say we have, offer respects to the lotus feet of Guru, etc. So the lotus foot is there. Of course, even in the Shishastika, we find there may be a particle of dust on the lotus foot of the Lord. So the foot is there to indicate our humility before the Lord and our surrender to the Lord. So when we surrender, we offer our respects and we fall on the floor at the feet of the Supreme Lord or the Guru or the devotee. So therefore, the lotus foot indicates surrender also. So surrender is part of what we call prapanna or sharanagati, which is one anga of bhakti. But Jiva Goswami says that surrender is the first anga of bhakti we should practice. So in other words, we have to have that humility in our approach to the Supreme Lord and practice that. Humility obviously means that we admit our ignorance and our inability and our incompetence in front of the Lord, and therefore we're willing to obey Him, follow His instructions, or take the instructions of Guru and the devotees, etc. That's the meaning of surrender. So that's implicit in the whole process of bhakti itself. And even if we are on the state of prema, the devotees are still meditating in the lotus feet of Krishna. they get more humble. And the gopis are the most humble of all. So the gopis are constantly thinking not of anything high. They're thinking they're in the lowest position at the lotus feet of the Lord. So it indicates the position of dedication, service, surrender, etc. But we obviously know that the devotees can relate with the Lord, and they don't only see the feet of the Lord. They can see the face of the Lord, the smile of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, peacock feather of the Lord, whatever.
Krishna, we were talking in Yashgang last night about devotees touching other devotees' feet to get the sattva feet. Do you want to get spiritual advancement from that, or is that just a Hindu thing?
Well, actually, in Chaitanya Charitamrita there, Lord Chaitanya says the three things which causes advancement are the dust and the prasadam and the foot water, drinking the foot water also, the devotees. So we could say, well, is that literal or not? And it looks like it's literal because we do take the maha prasadam and whatever like that. So we can say, well, how does it work? So it's something like prasadam. We offer to the deity and we take that, and that's also effective. We may not understand how it is like that, but when we offer to the Lord, some of the Lord's shakti enters into that food and it becomes very spiritually powerful, and you eat it, then you get some of that shakti. It's not an intellectual thing, but somehow it does something to the Atma. It gets into our body, and then it affects the Atma also, because we're talking here about how the Atma gets affected by different things. So same with the foot dust or the foot water, etc. Contact with that also will have an effect. It's an intellectual effect like taking teachings, but nevertheless it somehow is very powerful to affect us. So we can say that the shakti of bhakti, which is in the devotee, gets transferred to things related to him. So therefore the water or the dust also gets the shakti of the devotee, which is ultimately the shakti of Krishna, that is the bhakti shakti, and then if you will contact that, then you get the influence, and the Atma gets influenced by that.
We were also speaking about something else last night on the theme of initiation and karma. When someone takes initiation, you said that they get karma taken away, like I've heard like 90%, you get a little bit left, keep you on your toes. Things like this, is the karma taken away at the point of the initiation, or is that
just,
is it kind of like the devotee surrenders to that?
Yeah. Well, actually, there's a lot of misconception about this. We do have statements in scripture like that, but if we think of the tradition before Lord Chaitanya, maybe it was so, because before they contacted the guru, they didn't know anything. And they weren't even practicing. Then they take initiation and they start deity worship. Fine. Now we've got a process where you don't even need initiation, and you can purify yourself and get rid of all your karmas by chanting Hare Krishna. So technically, even if you're not even a serious devotee and you're someone like Ajamil, you can destroy all your karmas by chanting accidentally the name also. What to speak of chanting 16 rounds intentionally. So therefore, karma is not really an interest or a concern for devotees. It's already taking place for devotees, or even taking prasadam, destroying your karma with taking prasadam also. So it's just happening automatically, so it's not that the guru is doing anything special in terms of taking away karma. But, as I said, if you haven't done any bhakti at all before that, and you take initiation, fine, then he could destroy it by giving you mantra, by giving the instructions on how to perform bhakti, then you can destroy your karmas. That's one aspect of destroying karmas in general. The other is that the idea of destroying karma, or we can say taking responsibility for karma. So the guru takes responsibility for karma after the initiation. So if the disciple does some sinful act, then the responsibility is on the guru for the person, so he shares the karma, so you don't get the same effect. Of course, that's not what we should be striving for. Let me get rid of all my sinful effects by taking initiation. Then when I commit a sinful activity, Guru gets all the bad effects and I get the minimum effect. That shouldn't be our goal. But it's just a natural result of taking responsibility. But it's not exclusive to Diksha Gurus. The husband is responsible for the wife. So if the wife commits a sinful activity, the husband has to accept some of that burden. The king is responsible for the citizens. If they commit sin, he gets 1/6 of the result. A teacher is responsible for his students. If they do some bad conduct, he's responsible again. This is a regular purohit, not a guru even, yeah? Teacher. Yeah? So this is stated in Hari Bhakti Vilas, that the minister, again, is under the king. The king, the minister commits a bad act, the king is responsible. So therefore it says the guru shouldn't accept too many disciples, but because if he can't control them and they do all sorts of sinful activities, he gets bad result on him. So that's another factor, but it's not only for guru or diksha guru. It could be for shiksha guru, it could be for teacher, it could be for manager, it could be for... when they're taking responsibility for others, this also happens. But doesn't mean all the karma is gone, because obviously then disciple would have no responsibility at all. So, but some of the resulting karma goes to the guru also.
Thank you, Maharaj. I find it a difficulty to speak with youth and tell them that they are home in Bali. And specific period they have in time where they are looking for identity. Uh-huh. And then trying to tell them you are not in Bali, they become very angry because they don't know who they are. And then I find it difficult in this age to grab them and keep them in Krishna consciousness in a way.
Uh-huh.
And try to, you know, find advice. What is the approach? If I compare it to Judaism and Christianity, it's a very much valid conception.
Yeah.
So there is a path there that you can identify with the body, and it's great, and you can do, you can serve the, you can serve the country, you can do so many things, and you feel so good, of course, externally.
Sure.
And you satisfy your ahankara in a way.
Yeah.
But for our youth, you tell them you are not this body, and I feel that many of them lose them, specifically today with the culture of the selfie, and it's so much very strong. So what would be a good path for us speaking with these youth?
Well, we have a principle, an offense actually, don't preach to the faithless. So there's one group we shouldn't actually preach directly to at all. So indirect preaching, what is that? All we can do is expose them somehow or other. So we can let them hear the name, we can give them prasadam, and don't have to tell them it's prasadam even, or show them pictures, or somehow get them a little associated with Krishna consciousness. That's about all we can do for these people. And if that's continual, eventually they may get faith. But it may take many lifetimes also. It may not be in this lifetime, but that's the best we can do for people that don't have faith. Those who are like we call innocent, they're in between. They may have a little bit of spiritual curiosity or something. Then we can do something for them. We can attract them somehow, so we can preach something to them. But we can't also not preach them everything. As I said, some people are at the level of maybe a little impersonal. Okay, I'm a little bit of spiritual something. We don't know what it is, but it's spiritual, whatever, Brahman or whatever, or Buddhist or whatever like that. So people get a little attracted to that. So once they get stuck in that, it's also a little bit difficult to preach to them. But at least we can encourage them to be spiritual at least and follow some principles and whatever like that, and they'll probably agree to do that. But by association again and just getting prasadam and hearing the holy name, then they can become a little bit more attached. But once they become acceptable to appreciate it, okay, there's a God with a form, etc., then we can actually do more direct preaching. So it's like a gradual process on how we can give information to different levels of people.
I speak about our own children.
Same thing. Give them a lot of prasadam and let them hear the kirtan more, whatever like that.
Say something good.
Thank you, Buddha. Just going back to the lotus feet of Krishna and lotus feet of the devotees, there is a picture in the Manashiksha book where it says that the foot dust of the devotee may forgive someone who commits an offense to that devotee, but
the foot dust does not forgive. That actually comes, I think, in the fourth canto of Bhagavatam. There's a statement in the Bhagavatam itself. I think that's where it comes from. And it's also mentioned by Vishnu Chakravarti and Madhuri Kadambani, the same thing. So, in other words, if the offense is committed, somehow or other, it's very difficult to get rid of the effect. I think that's what it means. The foot dust of the devotee does not forgive. So, very, very difficult to get rid of the effect once the offense is committed. I think that's the basic meaning. How it's related to the foot dust, I really don't know, but difficult. Of course, you know, the foot dust is very powerful to give mercy. So I guess we can say if you commit offense, then it's very difficult to get the mercy of devotees after that point, including the foot dust or whatever like that. Okay, Hare Krishna.